A contingency plan is a plan that you devise just in case things go wrong. It's kind of your backup plan or your plan B. Many of us have them. We have them in ways we don't even think about. For example, many of us carry a spare key or have a spare key for our car somewhere. Many of us carry cash, a credit card, and a debit card, just in case. If you're at the mall with a child, you have a meet here point established in case you get lost. You keep a spare trunk in the car, hopefully it's inflated, in case you run over and get a hole in your car tire. You photocopy your tax returns before you send them in. You bring along extra batteries. Now, when traveling with kids, you bring plenty of snacks. Now, there are various kinds and various degrees of contingency plans in our lives. They're good. They help us be prepared for difficult situations in life. However, when Jesus ascended to heaven, his plan was left in the hands of 12 ordinary men. Jesus had no plan B. Jesus had no contingency plan. Jesus had no second option. He carefully, specifically, sovereignly selected 12 men. These were ordinary men. They were run-of-the-mill men. And they were just your normal, average men. They were not particularly eloquent in speech, extraordinary in their IQs, or exceptional in any kind of status. God could have programmed each person he was going to save like a robot to automatically come to faith in Christ. God could have rained down Bibles that hit people in the heads to knock them into a holy awareness of their sin. God could have written in the clouds in the skies, John 3:16. But he did not. Instead, Jesus raised up a few good men. Men who would follow him. Men who would continue his work after he was gone. And these were men who would leave their lives behind and come follow Jesus Christ. Now today we're going to see two aspects of the disciple of Jesus Christ. This is in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. So if you're not already there, please turn with me to Mark chapter 3, verse 13. The first aspect we'll see is the aspect of how one becomes a disciple. The second aspect we will see is the kind of disciple that a person is. I'm going to read in verse 13, I'll read 13 through 15 to see just how one becomes a disciple. The Bible reads, "And he went up to the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out the demons. So from the lakeside lowlands along the Sea of Galilee, Jesus now ascends to the highlands, up alongside a mountain in Galilee." This selection, this decision that Jesus made about choosing these 12 men, came after a night in prayer. Luke records that in 6:13 of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus thought about this. Jesus prayed about this through the course of a whole night before calling these men. Verse 13 says that he summoned those that he wanted. We already saw in Mark 2 that Jesus had many other disciples. He probably had many different ones to choose from. And we also know that in Luke chapter 6, we're taught that he appointed them to be apostles as well. So he gives this emphatic call. He himself wanted. This Greek pronoun for himself is an intensive pronoun that accents the fact that the choice was a choice of Jesus Christ alone. No one offered themselves for the job. No one attended a meeting to get an overview of the position. No one applied to fill these roles. Jesus summoned those that he willed to follow him. He determined the call. These disciples didn't determine to come to him and thereby do Jesus a favor. His call superseded their will. And there are two sides to this coin. The Bible teaches that All disciples are chosen by God. Ephesians 1:4 says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5 continues, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And then Jesus reiterates it in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. On the other hand, the Bible also teaches us that we are to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31 says, Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's a command, believe. Jesus commands the disciples again in John 14, Believe in God, believe also in me. And then we've already seen a condensed gospel presentation by Jesus in Mark 1:15. Repent and believe in the gospel. So it's sometimes hard for our finite human minds to understand the depth of God's plan here. Acts 13:48 may help to clear it up a bit. It says, As many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. So God appoints, God chooses who they would be, and then at the same time, we are all called to believe in God. And because the Bible teaches both of these aspects, both are equally true. Any apparent paradox that we see is a perfect plan in God's eyes. God knows what He's doing. And we should believe it. We should believe in God's divine plan simply because the Bible teaches it, even though it's sometimes hard to understand. So Jesus summons these 12 for a twofold purpose we see here in these first few verses. First, that they would be with Him. A disciple cannot learn or grow or really properly function according to God's standards unless he or she is with Christ. You will not succeed in your Christian life if you don't read your Bible, if you don't pray, if you don't regularly attend church, if you don't fellowship with other disciples. You may even find yourself questioning your own calling if you stop doing these things or have never done them to begin with. To be with Christ is to be in those areas that He has ordained for us to be. And it's through the Bible reading, it's through prayer, it's through fellowship. These are the ways that God has ordained that Christians grow and succeed in this life. The disciples did that with Jesus as we ought to do that with Jesus as disciples today. He also appointed them that He could send them out to preach. A disciple is a proclaimer of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to be a pastor to preach and to share the gospel with others. He or she shares the gospel and proclaims the good news. The invite cards in your bulletins today are a great way to start doing that, to invite others to come to church, to hear the good news before it's too late. And He sent them out as well to have authority to cast out demons. These disciples were given an unusual amount of authority compared to others in history. They had the authority of Jesus Christ stamped on their lives. And with boldness, they would cast out demons, even performing other kinds of miracles to validate that gospel message as it began to gain traction in the world. This term He appointed literally means He made. He made 12. There wasn't an existing lot of folks to choose from here. He brought these 12, these disciples, into existence. Just follow the verbs here. He summoned. He Himself wanted. He appointed. It's an incredible picture of God's power. Has Christ's power touched you this morning? Has He summoned you? Has He appointed you to be a disciple? To borrow an illustration from C.S. Lewis, just imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, you can understand what He's doing. He begins to unclog the drains and stops the leaks in the roof. All of that makes sense. You know that it needed done. But then He starts knocking down walls. He starts tearing out lines and moving around different kinds of fixtures. What on earth is He up to? He's building quite a different house than you thought He was going to build. He throws out a new wing here. He adds an extra floor there. He runs up towers. He makes courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, But the truth of the matter is that God is making you into a mighty palace. He intends to come in and live in there himself. You see, when Christ summons you, you know it. Your life takes on meaning at that point. You know you're a sinner, and you know you found your Savior. Your affections come on fire, and your desire to know Jesus Christ increases. You withhold no area of your life from His Lordship. Are you called by Christ today? Do you presently have a desire to submit yourself to Him? Are you releasing all areas of your life to the Lord? The gospel teaches us that we are all sinners, all fractured from a relationship with God, destined for hell. But it also teaches us that Jesus Christ gave of himself freely, that he died for our sins, and that anyone and every single one who believes in him will not go to hell, will be reconciled to God and be saved from their sins. It's the beginning of a new life. It's discipleship. It's leaving behind the old life, being a disciple, and coming following Christ in the new life. And that brings us to our second point here, where we see the kind of person a disciple is. And this is in verses 16 through 19 of Mark chapter 3. The kind of a person a disciple is. The Bible says, "And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Mark lists 12 different average men chosen by Jesus. As we look at these men, observe their insignificance. Observe all the reasons they should not be disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. Look at Simon Peter. He heads off our list. He was surnamed Peter. This is an Aramaic term that means stone or rock. He was a fisherman introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew. And he's known for being thoughtless. Peter would just sometimes run at the mouth. He rebuked Jesus for predicting his own death. He was so self-assured in those last moments. "Oh, Jesus, I'll never deny you." He even hacked off the high priest's slave's ear. In the garden that night, they came to arrest Jesus. He's known for his failures. He doubted Jesus when he was trying to walk across the water to him. He denied the Lord 3 times. And even as an early church builder, he led others into hypocrisy in Galatians chapter 1. But he eventually lived up to his name, the Rock. Jesus restored him after his resurrection. It was Peter who preached the first gospel message in Acts chapter 2 in a sermon at Pentecost. And he was the first to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles or to the people outside of God's chosen people, the Jews. Peter lived an amazing life. It's said that in his final moments, he died of crucifixion, hanging upside down. He asked that the cross be turned upside down because he wasn't worthy to die the same death that his Lord died. And he died that death after watching his wife die a similar death. Peter was a disciple that the Lord transformed and used. Then you have James, brother of John, second on our list. He and John, his brother, were called sons of thunder. Luke chapter 9 records an interesting scene. There's a Samaritan village that did not accept the gospel. James and John are leaving the village and they ask, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" These men may have had a bit of a fiery temperament, thus getting the name Sons of Thunder. James would have been the first apostle to die by martyrdom. In other words, he was killed for his faith. Herod put him to death with the sword, as would have been recorded in the book of Acts. Then there's John, James's brother. James and John were fishing partners, and they were in the business with Peter. John could have had a propensity to judge others fairly quickly. Luke 9:48, John says, "We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." Perhaps not the most patient and gracious disciple of them all, but he became the disciple whom Jesus loved. He refers to himself that way through the Gospel of John. He sat next to Jesus during the Last Supper. As Jesus was dying on the cross, he gave charge to John to take care of his mother, Mary, when he passed. John would have been among the first to see the empty tomb, and John recognized Jesus after the resurrection. You may know John the best for the Gospel of John, the gospel he wrote about Jesus. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Revelation. I just have a theory about John. I believe he was probably the youngest, perhaps the youngest of the disciples. The way he's described is leaning against Jesus' bosom during that Last Supper kind of alludes to an intimate relationship, maybe a younger man, 12, 13 years old. And he also lived to be very old. If he's writing Revelation in the year 95, he would have been very young as a disciple of Jesus to end up living that long during this time. Something interesting to think about. The early church tradition does have John living to an old age and dying a natural death, the only one of the 12 who died a natural death. So far, we've seen Peter, James, and John. These would be considered Jesus' inner three. What I mean by that is that these were the three disciples that Jesus spent the most time with. They always had the most access to Jesus and received the most teaching by Jesus in comparison to the other disciples. They witnessed Jesus' transfiguration. Jesus brought them along to raise Jairus' daughter. And they were summoned by Christ for extra support in that Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was going through a very difficult temptation. It was those three that were brought along a little further to pray for Jesus, though they fell asleep doing it. Then you have Andrew. This is Peter's brother. He would have been a disciple of John the Baptist before he met Jesus. He introduced some Greeks to Jesus during a Passover feast, kind of acting as a liaison. Fifthly, there's Philip. He was called by Jesus the day after he met Peter and Andrew. He would have led Nathanael to Jesus. Nathanael will be our sixth disciple. Mark calls him by the name Bartholomew. These names are interchangeable. Philip found Nathanael or Bartholomew and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." So Philip came to find Nathanael after he met Jesus. And what he does here in that declaration in John 1:45 is bears testimony to the entire Old Testament pointing towards and looking forward to Jesus the Messiah. When Jesus saw Nathanael, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." That's about as good a commendation as you're ever going to get from the Lord when he sees you and speaks of you. Seventh, we have Matthew. We know about Matthew. We saw him a few weeks ago. Matthew was a tax collector, hated by his own people, a social outcast. Jesus called him and used him nevertheless, transforming his life. Matthew wrote the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. Thomas is an Aramaic name meaning twin. We know Thomas as Doubting Thomas. This poor guy's been vilified by Christians for centuries because of his early doubts about Christ's resurrection. But to be honest, Thomas may have been just as much a realist as you and I would have been. He's known for really evaluating situations honestly. And it can't miss the fact that in John 11:16, he was willing to take risks for Jesus and ultimately die with him. So Thomas wasn't merely a pathetic doubter. He's a paradigm of us who are quite capable as Christians some days and great doubters on other days. His death is recorded as being speared through in India, taking the gospel quite a ways from where it started. The next two we don't know a whole lot about. The gospel doesn't say a lot about James, the son of Alphaeus. He could have been the son of Mary, James the Less. And then, of course, there's Thaddeus. Thaddeus was also known as Judas, but the gospel authors are very careful to separate him from Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. John calls him Judas, not Iscariot, and Luke calls him Judas, son of James. Then there's Simon the Zealot, everyone's favorite military hero. The Zealots were a group of people at the time who were a very militant group of people. They hated Rome, and they were a group of revolutionaries ready to do whatever they had to do, assassinating, killing, to get their cause won. Their Latin name was Sicarii, which is another word for assassin, but some of their supporters would have said they're just patriotic guerrillas. Simon may have been a member of this group, showing that Jesus would use even the most radical-leaning people to come and share his gospel through his transformation. Then finally, last on the list, is Judas Iscariot. Iscariot means man of Kerioth. This means that Judas would have been identified with the town 20 miles east of the Dead Sea. And we know him forever as the betrayer of Jesus Christ. Like others in the 12, his calling isn't necessarily detailed, but we do know a few things about him nevertheless. He seems to have a problem with greed. The Gospels record him being in charge of the money box for Jesus' ministry. John 12:6 reveals that he used to pilfer the money, so he stole from the money box that he was in charge of. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He betrayed him with a kiss, which was a sign of affection in the Garden of Gethsemane. His guilt was so great, he felt so terrible about what he did that he hung himself. And if you want to see the gory details about what happened next, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So the question inevitably comes up, why did Jesus call Judas to service, but not salvation? John 17:12, Jesus prayed, not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus is saying there that not one died eternally, except that one who was assigned to do so. And though Judas was actively engaged in ministry, he did not know the Lord, not in the way that mattered. I think Judas stands as a warning to the believer, to everyone. We must examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. We must not play church as though it's some kind of a game, as Judas did. I stand up here and I preach the truth. I preach the gospel because lives depend upon it. There's always a tendency to dabble in Christianity without making any kind of a heartfelt commitment to Jesus Christ. That's what Judas did. That's what we ought not to do. May we all take heed at his example. Jesus called this man a devil. May we be just the opposite. May we be people that trust Jesus Christ with a heartfelt commitment and resolve to live our lives for him. Not as Judas did, but as just the opposite. I mean, Jesus called these 12 men to be his disciples. One did not persevere betraying Jesus, and Judas ultimately showed his heart by his deeds. And the other 11 changed the world. They shook the foundations of this world. They're unexceptional, commonplace men who forever transformed history. And they had nothing in common except Christ's sovereign call upon their lives. I'm going to read you a somewhat humorous letter. It's composed in such a way that there's a consulting agency that's helping Jesus locate disciples or employees for his organization. It says to Jesus of Nazareth from Galilean Management Consultants, "Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have set up interviews for each of them. As part of our service, we now make some general comments for your guidance. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability, and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. we feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. However, one of the candidates shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind and contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you success in your new business venture. Sincerely, Galilean Management Consultants. This humorous letter illustrates how the world views discipleship. It believes that one must be ambitious, gifted, or highly esteemed to be a disciple, to follow Jesus Christ. But that's not the case. Not with Jesus Christ. No one can do what Jesus does. He calls who he wants. They come to him. He appoints whom he wills. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow could take a worthless sheet of paper, he could write a poem on it and sell it for $6,000. That's genius. J.D. Rockefeller could sign his name on a piece of paper and make it worth $1 million. That's capital. Uncle Sam could take a gold stamp, put it on a piece of gold, and make that gold worth $20. That's money. Your local mechanic can take a piece of scrap that's worth $5, turn it into something worth $50. That's skill. And an artist can take a 50-cent piece of canvas, paint a beautiful picture on it, sell it for $1,000. That's art. But only Jesus Christ can take a worthless life, a sinful life. He can wash it in his blood. He can put his spirit in it. And he can make it a blessing to humanity. That's discipleship. That's what Jesus Christ does. He did it with the original disciples. He will do it with you today. Will you submit to Jesus Christ? Will you be his disciple? If you sense that Christ is summoning you to be his disciple, I'd invite you to come and talk to me as we close today. Average, ordinary men and women are the people Jesus Christ is looking for. Join me in a word of prayer. Jesus, it is with humble hearts we come before you, realizing the tremendous privilege it is to be a disciple, but the utter unworthiness we have to do it. Lord, it is my prayer that you would work in the hearts of the people in this room today, draw people to you, perhaps for the first time, convict us of our sin, Lord, build us up to be disciples that honor you and that glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.